I invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. In a moment, we will read verses 26 through 30. If you would take a bulletin or some bookmark and go to Psalm 118, that is where we will end our time together today. My prayer for all of us going into this day is that we might fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. My duty today is to prepare our hearts to approach the Lord's table in just a few moments. So we're going to look at a text of Scripture that's kind of centered on that theme. Prepare that this would be a central component of our worship today. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus is the chapter on which the whole plot turns. Christ, obedient life, sacrificial atoning death, and victorious resurrection from the dead. And ascension to glory is where we ground our full hope. We will say this every Easter and frequently through the course of the year. If you remove this, Christianity crumbles. It is the doctrine of the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Is the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. The Bible ties it in the book of Romans to our justification, which is a word we have deep affection for. Justification is a judicial pronouncement whereby God declares the repenting sinner just before God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was raised for our justification. So our justification pivots on the doctrine of the resurrection. Very often on Sunday morning, and particularly on Easter, in my mind, I just kind of reflect and imagine what happened in that dark tomb. What happened? An electrical impulse, an inhalation, a twitch, and the eternal destiny of redeemed humanity shifted in that moment. He was raised for our justification. So this is a big deal. We are going to look today at what I believe is our Lord's motivating joy. A moment ago we just cited Hebrews chapter 12, the joy that was set before him. And I think we're going to get some glimpse into perhaps what that was. If you'll follow along as I read, verses 26 to verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26. This is the Word of God. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, of course, that celebrations often, not always, but often, are accompanied by feasting and with song. That is a scriptural notion. Very often in the scripture, high days featured wonderful meals and joyful song. And we must concede that we are not bound to the liturgical church calendar. But when Easter rolls around, we feel a little compulsion because of the greatness of the theme, that this be our focus for this day. So we are breaking from our ordinary pattern. We've been working through for months and months the book of Ephesians, but we are breaking from that to give focus to this great doctrine, the resurrection. Generally, Easter, at least for me, is less the exposition of a text and more the exaltation of a theme. And that will be our intent today. Not a theme, the theme. The assurance we are banking all of our hopes on, and it is secure and trustworthy. So we rejoice. We rejoice. I saw where one of our young ladies put out that I like the way she phrased this. She said, "This is Basswood's day." And it is, isn't it? I mean, this is what we want to sing about. This is what we want to talk about. This is what we want to fellowship around. And we want to find in it great joy. I thought as we were sharing this meal together, if somebody were to wander in here, they would probably say that something significant is happening here. The fact that we would create such a joyful climate of celebration, this matters. And I commend you. We appeal to you to bring celebration Easter-worthy dishes, and you did that. Notwithstanding, you may have seen some attentive person left a little gift for me in the back there. But on the whole, the meals were of a celebratory nature, and it is right that we feast, it is right that we celebrate, and it is right that we sing. Robert Ingersoll was a 19th century secularist. He was reared in the home of a preacher, a very fairly prominent preacher. Yet as he reached his adult years, he rejected the faith of his father and became a leader in the post-Enlightenment free-thinking movement. He became an outspoken opponent to Christianity. He said that secularism is the religion of humanity. It embraces the affairs of this world. It is a declaration of intellectual independence. It means living for the present instead of the past, for this world instead of the next. It does not believe in praying and receiving. It believes in earning and deserving. Ingersoll left little room for the existence of a benevolent God and held out no hope for life beyond the grave. This man was asked to speak at the funeral of his brother, and while standing at the casket of his departed brother, said, "Life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry." Can you imagine anything more hollow and sad than that? Ingersoll died unexpectedly in July of 1899. They were so stunned by his death that his family didn't know what to do. His wife allowed his body to lay in state in their home for days because she didn't want to part with it. It was the only thing she had been taught to believe she had of her husband. When they did in time have a funeral service, the program was printed with these grim words: "There will be no singing." I would say where there is no hope beyond this life, there is little cause for singing. Brothers and sisters, today we sing. We do sing. We lift our voices in song. And more than that, our Lord sang. Our Savior sang. One of the less discussed images of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, particularly in the week of his passion, was picturing the Lord Jesus in song. If we could somehow know what occupied the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus leading up to the hours of his betrayal, trials, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. I think if we could get some insight into what was on his mind, what was on his lips in those hours, we might get a little glimpse into the joy that was set before him. We know that he endured shame and grief unlike anything we could understand. For more than the enduring of a physical torture, and it was brutal, Jesus knew a pain we could not identify with, for he was drinking the cup, the Father's wrath. We are helped, I think, to consider our Lord in song. If I could give you a little bit of the setting here. Jesus had said to his disciples to approach this room and prepare for the Passover. So they had gathered in this room. We know it as the upper room. The Passover meal had been instituted more than 1,000 years prior to Christ. And it was an occasion of great festivity. People would dress in their traveling clothes because it spoke of their exodus. It was the celebration of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Israel had been bound in Egypt. You recall there was this whole series of plagues, and the last and most severe being the loss of everyone's firstborn son. But exceptions were made. The sons were spared in those homes where a lamb was killed and the blood was applied to the doorpost. When that occurred, those homes were passed over and the sons were spared. Tim Keller made the point, this is a fairly macabre way to put it, I think, but he said that night every home contained either a dead child or a dead lamb. And it is true. Those who had followed the Lord's directive were spared. And it is that occurrence that is the basis for the Passover meal. So down through the centuries, Hebrew people faithfully at this time of the year would gather in Jerusalem, and they would gather around the tables and have these long, wonderful meals and would tell the stories again. One would be given the duty of presiding. The father in the home, or the patriarch in the home, would preside over the event. And at four different points in the Passover meal, the one presiding would lift his wine glass, would explain the story of the Passover again, focusing on the promises of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Four different promises: rescue, freedom from slavery, redemption, restored relationship. And each of those find the substance of the shadow in Christ. Rescue, freedom from slavery, redemption, and restoration of relationship. So it was against this backdrop that Jesus gathered with his friends in the upper room. The custom was for the presider at one point in the ceremony to lift his bread and say, "This bread is the bread of our affliction." But we know that Jesus broke from the Hebrew liturgy, didn't he? For when he lifted the bread, he said, "This bread is my body that is broken for you." All of those types and shadows, all of those emblems, all of that beautiful imagery, and all of that grim imagery was rounded out in the person of Christ. One of the primary features of the Passover meal was a slain lamb. But when we read the gospel accounts of this Passover meal, there is no mention made of a lamb. It's only the bread and it's only the cup. So it appears at this point when he lifted the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He then assured them that, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. I will not take of this bread again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then there is this abrupt end of the liturgy. The text says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So they would have collected their things, left where they were reclining at the table, worked their way down the steps and out into the streets of busy Jerusalem. I'm told that the temple at this time, given the volume of slain sacrifices, that the blood was so plentiful that an intricate, elaborate system of drainage beneath the city caused that all of that blood would flow out into the Kidron Valley. So Jesus, leaving Jerusalem, would step out into the streets, cross outside the gate, and walk through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, where he would spend an agonizing night with his disciples. We can suspect that as he walked through that his feet would be bloodied by the blood of all those animals, all those types, and all those images, walking through the Kidron Valley, approaching the inclination, the embankment, Gethsemane. Before all of that, at this abrupt end, the Bible tells us that Jesus sang. The church, I think, has largely ignored the fact that Jesus sang on his way to Golgotha, but he did. There was a motivating joy. There was a motivating joy. When I imagine the events of Passion Week, it is fairly easy for me to envision the crucified Christ. I can see him entering the streets to the cries of the masses. I can see him weeping over Jerusalem and cursing the fig tree. I can see him in my mind asserting lordship over the temple and turning over the tables and asserting ownership. I can envision that long night in the garden. It's fairly easy for me to picture him before Pilate and before Herod. I can see Caiaphas and the crowd and them calling for Barabbas and them calling for his crucifixion. I can envision the scourging and even his agonizing crucifixion, but somehow my mind stops short at considering our Lord in song. Yet on the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, in a room with his friends at the close of the meal, brothers and sisters, hear me now, Jesus lifted his voice and he sang. Our Lord lifted his voice in song. The truth is, we needn't wonder what he sang. We know what he sang. The scripture provides for us the words that were on the lips of the Lord Jesus at this time. The close of that meal, he stood up, and the first words to come out of his mouth in the Hebrew tongue would be these words: "Not to us, not to us, but to your name be glory for the sake of your steadfast love and of your faithfulness." That two words, steadfast love, is one Hebrew word that we should all be somewhat acquainted with. It is a central word. In fact, we would call it a meta theme in the Bible. It covers both testaments. It is the Hebrew word, and you kind of have to cough it out. It is the word chesed. It is the loyal, steadfast, reliable, faithful love of God. All across Jerusalem that night, families were gathered to celebrate the Passover meal. This was not the only place this was happening. Perhaps thousands and thousands of times over, this was happening in Jerusalem. The Jews had a very specific Passover liturgy that included special hymns drawn from the book of Psalms. There was a section within the Psalter known as the Hallel, and it starts with Psalm 113 and extends through Psalm 118. It is known as the Psalms of Praise. Were you and I to walk through Jerusalem at this night, walking past the homes, you would have heard the same songs coming from room after room after room, because they were all singing from the same hymnal. It was prescribed. Down through the centuries, these were the songs that were sung among the faithful Jews, even among those who failed to see their Messiah. At the beginning of the meal, Psalms 113 and 114 would be sung. And at the close of the meal, they always ended with singing Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118. So I wondered if we could scan these Psalms and just seek to get some insight into the mind of Christ in the hours leading up to His betrayal and crucifixion. We must assume that throughout His life, Jesus sang these songs every Passover. This would not have been the first time He had sung these songs. These were words that He was well acquainted with. I can imagine in my mind a young Christ, maybe 3 or 4 years old, being introduced to these songs by His mother and His earthly father, Joseph, being taught the halting Hebrew to a little boy and learning the pronunciation of the difficult words. And this little boy learning to sing these songs. Like Psalm 113, verses 3 and 4, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And the Lord is high above all nations, and His glory is above the heavens. I suppose as Joseph and Mary had more children, He may have joined them around the table, sisters with their little voices, and His mother, Mary, and her voices, singing, "Tremble, O earth, the presence of the Lord, the presence of the God of Jacob," Psalm 114, verse 7. As He grew and progressed, maybe the adolescent voice of the Lord Jesus deepened, and perhaps halted somewhat when He sang the words, "Not to me, not to us, O Lord, but to Your name be glory." Our God is in the heavens, and He has done whatsoever He has pleased. And I imagine as the years passed and He grew in wisdom and stature and in knowledge, favor with God and men, greater clarity came as He sang, knowing that He fulfilled all that was pointed to in these Psalms. I can imagine that He must have stiffened at different points when He sang the words of Psalm 116. "The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." Until this night, when knowing how this day would end, He stood with His friends and sang, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." One of the things that is so evident and apparent all through this section, and I want us, our minds to hover over this point as we prepare to go to the Lord's table in just a moment. From the opening stanza to the closing verse of Psalm 118, there is a reiterated focus. And we must assume that this was in large measure the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus. It was that hesed. It was that steadfast love of the Lord. The Bible is plain, the Bible is very clear, that one driving motivation of the Lord Jesus in approaching His own crucifixion was the great love that He had for the people of God. It has been attended to in the early chapters of chapter Ephesians because of the great love with which He loved us. To display the immeasurable greatness of His kindness toward us in Christ. The truth is, we are and were and are eternally and unalterably loved by God. So the steadfast love of the Lord was on display. And it appears that in these verses, as they were sung that night, surely central in the mind of the Lord Jesus was the glorious display and praise for the steadfast love of the Lord. You see, the story of our redemption does not begin with man's need. It begins with a God who has no needs. And this needless God has a glory that fills the heavens and ought be praised. We consider all the grand attributes of God, and they are many. When we consider His wisdom, which is vast. When we consider His great power, which is limitless. When we consider His knowledge, which exceeds what we can even consider. We consider that He is immutable, He does not change. When we consider that He is merciful and gracious, when we consider that He has love that does not vacillate, all that He is in perfect holiness. And I think the evident thrust of these many verses, and there are numerous focuses, but the dominant focus is the loyal love of God. I'm going to ask that you look with me at that 118th Psalm. We have been taught, some of us from infancy, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It is only the Lord Jesus who filled that with precision. But we know, this is so evident and plain and must be stressed, that Jesus oriented His life to glorify God. For Him to do anything other than that, that we would, and I will say, we have historically in the church, and I think particularly in recent history, we have completely skewed the gospel story on this point by making man the central figure of the gospel story. That we are the great prize. That you and I are the great gain of the gospel. And may I be frank with you, knowing you know I love you. You're not that good. And I'm not that good. We're not that big a gain. There must be a greater end in mind that would motivate the Lord Jesus to sacrificially lay down His life as an atoning sacrifice for the people of God. It was love for the people of God. But beneath that is the greater overarching theme of His glory. And there is no more central issue in all of the universe. As it came toward the close of that night, these words would have been on the lips of the Lord Jesus. I can imagine in my mind that rich Hebrew language, emotive language, perhaps in an antiphonal call and response. Our Lord presiding over that meeting, knowing that He would now leave and fulfill the end for which He had come. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. The Lord Jesus said, out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. There was a little taste of the resurrection there, no? The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is on my side as my helper, and I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, and in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. Set up the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And with that, our Lord gathered his things and went off into the night. I think we must assume, while there had been other deliverances in Hebrew history, there had been coverings for Adam and Eve, the sparing of Noah's household, the exodus from Egypt, deliverances at wartime. The steadfast love of the Lord was about to be displayed in a way unimagined before. Unlike any other time, the loyal, steadfast love of the Lord was going to be on most visible display. That trustworthy, strong, faithful, covenant-keeping love of the Lord. All of the Old Testament imagery that had pointed to the sure coming of a Messiah, all the way back to Genesis 3, when the assurance was given that he would crush the serpent's head, that was finding in this hour its fullest expression. All of that imagery filled up. We love to sing the words, finished. All the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, finished all that God has promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. So Jesus could enter that hour with songs on his lips, knowing that he was about to display the steadfast love of God by subduing our ultimate fear object and overcoming death for humanity, that we, the people of God, united to him in his resurrection, might live again. You can only imagine the great tension that existed in the heart of the Lord Jesus, bearing both the delight and the great joy of fulfilling the Father's plan of ransoming for himself a bride, the deep horror of becoming sin and bearing the shame of his people. And I considered the really unexplainable fear, terror that must have gripped the heart of the Lord Jesus, knowing that for the first time ever there had been perfect communion with him and the Father. For the first time ever, that he would know the expression of the wrath of God. Some years ago at Theology Breakfast, I just put forward the question. It was one of those really significant discussions. And I just put forward the question, do we see in the cross the full expression of the wrath of God? Do we see the wrath of God in its fullest, unvarnished, unabated sense? This is absolutely the fury of an incensed God. And Matt made the point, and I think it was a good one. Yes, we do, if we could understand it. But we cannot understand it, for we do not have the mind of Christ. To have known perfect communion with the Father. How that grief must have torn the heart of the Lord Jesus. Yet knowing, like a mother might face the agony of labor, knowing that on the other side of this ordeal is great blessing. Or an ailing man might enter a difficult treatment regimen of surgery or radiation or chemotherapy, anticipating the blessing of wholeness when it is over. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. Let us stress this point as we approach the table. This he did out of great love. This he did out of great love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Must be stressed that in the most ultimate sense, Jesus was no victim here. Listen to Christ in John chapter 10, verse 18. No man takes my life from me, he said, but I lay it down of myself. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. In Christ, God was reconciling the world unto himself. Jesus was able to endure that barbaric treatment at the hands of cruel men, knowing the full expression of the wrath of God and all that accompanied that. You may have heard this week Alistair Begg make the point that there was nothing in Jesus' humanity to blunt his emotions or to anesthetize his sensitivity. Jesus, as a man, bore up under the full expression of the just wrath of God for us. For us. So I wonder if I could commend to you this practice as we go to the elements in just a moment, to hold that bread, and as you take it to your mouth, those two words. For me. For me. In my place, condemned, he stood. Let us turn our hearts to that which we believe enraptured the heart of the Lord Jesus going into that hour, displaying and reveling in the steadfast love of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer, please? The moment the men will begin preparing to set the table up. We have a good crowd here, so it will take some time to work through that process. We'll encourage you to be patient. We want to give you time now, as they are preparing the table, to examine your heart. As we were leaving last week, one of the brothers came to me and used a line that I'd not heard before, but it was good. We were stressing toward the end of our time together last week that our readiness to come to the table does not center on our track record. You are not prepared to come to the table because you had a consistent time before the Lord this week. You come to the table because you are resting in Christ. So this brother said, his pastor used to say, this is a sinner's table. And it's true, isn't it? This is a sinner's table. For those who are here who are outside of Christ, we would ask that you kindly refrain. This is for the people of God, those who have tasted this mercy. So we would ask that you honor that, and no one will judge you. But just encourage you to center your mind rather on the great need that is yours. The wrath of God fell to Christ for the people of God. But there is great certainty that He will be vindicated for every unrighteous deed or thought. So you must flee to Christ. You must run to Christ. Your hope and my hope is what Christ did on our behalf. And it is that that has occupied our hearts this day. So I invite you to take a moment just right now before the Lord, preparing your hearts. In a moment, Ben will start with the music. At that time, you come and take the bread and the cup together back to your seats, and Matt will lead us in the taking of the table in just a moment. For now, let us go before the Lord.